Before we pray, I've got kind of a busy morning. I want to thank those of you who, not enough, but some of you stepped up last week to leadership. We still need 2 Cubby and 1 Sparks leader in Awana. And if you are available on Wednesday evening, it's not a preparation kind of thing, but it has a lot of advantages. I wish I could say more. We, maybe you weren't here last week, we need those leaders, and we hope that some of you will step up, because remember, there are people who want to come who are standing in line to bring their children, and we can't accommodate them because we lack 3 leaders. That would not be good. So if you can do it, you be a part of God's answer here. Tonight is the launch of our Sunday night supercell. The other care groups are already gone. I call this a supercell because it's built on that line. Outside, you will find at the information desk, you will find the format. Starts at 5 o'clock. More details than I can give up here. We will be starting in the book of Genesis. Today, we begin our study in the book of Revelation. I want to show you how much times have changed. When I was in seminary, 1959 to 63, back in the last century, Dwight Pentecost announced that he was starting a study on Revelation, and the size of the church doubled starting the first evening. Times have changed, and not for the better. There is a help, a guide for all of you. I ordered these. It's a very handy guide to much introductory material, 4 views of the end times. Yours is not quite so slick as mine, but it's still very good. They cost $4 a piece, but we got them, Lynn ordered them for me and got them at half price. We're not requiring you to buy them, but it would be nice if you left a donation of $2, and that way it wouldn't be on the church budget. We got enough for each family. We don't have enough for each individual. These are in the resource room. If you want to get one between services, you will not need it today. In fact, I'd rather you didn't have it now, because if there's anything that bothers me, used to bother me when I was in seminary, I wouldn't pass out notes beforehand, is somebody with their nose in the notes while I'm trying to talk to them. So I try not to be helpful in that way. Okay. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are here in Oregon, but all around the nation. We are very much, our Father, concerned for the families and the friends of those students at Umpqua Community College down in Roseburg who were massacred by a devilish shooter this week. We are so grateful, our Father, to see that apparently from the reports we get, that even in the face of bullets, so many of these announce themselves Christians. And our Father, they set an example for us all. We pray for comfort for their parents and their friends. And our Father, we pray that this incident may be a general wake-up call for American Christians who, you know, as I've said from this pulpit again and again, remain largely asleep at the switch about the uptick in the spiritual darkness gathering about us. And we pray that they may prepare themselves spiritually for the escalating conflict in all of its ugly shapes. Now we pray, as we begin 2 new Bible studies on this Sunday, one this morning, one this evening, that the Spirit of God would illuminate my mind all the way through, and that we may rightly divide the word of truth and not misteach in any way that would misguide your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my prayer, now I alluded to the Umpqua Community College massacre. If anything should lend poignancy and elevated sense of relevance to our study of the book of Revelation, it is what happened down there at Roseburg. You remember, though it's been years ago, a similar thing happened at Columbine High School, where our daughters went to school. and you will remember Cassie Bernal. They asked her the same thing, and she was a new Christian, and she stood up in the face of everything, knowing that it probably meant her death, and announced Jesus Christ as her Savior. I praise God, as I know you do, for those with the spiritual courage to own up to Christ in the face of almost certain death. And it's not just here. It's going on all over the world. This book of Revelation, which today will be primarily introductory, it was addressed to believers, true and false, in times vastly more threatening than anything we have seen in this country. But I believe certainly no worse than the sheep of Christ have been and are being slaughtered wantonly and tortured and abused in the Middle East. Not just there, but especially there. I told my wife when this happened, you may or may not agree, I said, I have a suspicion when I get up in the pulpit Sunday, I will have more credibility because I've been telling you this stuff for a long time. And I say to you again, just remember what is there today is going to be here tomorrow. And yet our country and our churches remain blind as bats to what is going on. I did say our churches. But those of us who have a serious case of faith and love for our Lord Jesus Christ can face the future, as this book is going to tell us, with pride and poise, with courage and steadfastness in the truth, with hope where there is no hope, because what is revealed to us over the course of this book assures us of that, that the truth, the future, still belongs to us and is still on our side. I said this study will not be too much in the text. It'll be largely introductory. It is necessary for a book like this and for Genesis. Let me give you a word about expectations. I really dislike false expectations. If you are hoping to hear from me in the exposition of the book of Revelation, something like a crystal ball that systematically unfolds an end times prophetic calendar of future events leading up to the very end, first this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, that'll be followed by this. Let me disabuse you of that expectation. You're not going to hear sensationalist stuff from me. You will not hear a lot of, well, this is going to happen here, and then that's going to happen there. This person in the book of Revelation corresponds to this person in the present or in the future. And this enemy in Revelation corresponds to so-and-so in such and such a country or our country today. If anybody wants a Christian crystal ball into the future so you can read it clearly from a mile away, again, let me disabuse you of those expectations. That's unfortunately the way the book of Revelation has too often been read, and I disown that sensationalist approach that for more than a generation, most of my lifetime, has dominated the teaching of this book in Bible-believing circles. That approach misapprehends the purpose of the book. I need to share with you, this is very important, everything I'm saying is pretty important, a word about the interpretation of this book, and some of that you will see in this, four views of the end times. And these are four views of Bible-believing people. You can find other views, people who don't believe it. The book of Revelation, you should know, belongs to a class or kind or a genre, is the technical term, of literature known as apocalyptic. This is the apocalypse. Not everything is apocalyptic literature in Revelation. Some of it is epistolary letters, and some of it is generic prophecy. But the parts that attract the interest of most people probably belong to that class. So why am I telling you this? Well, I'm not telling you to be pedantic and act like I know something. I'm telling you because you really need to know. What's so important about it? Well, each class of literature, whether it's historical, whether it is philosophical, or whether it's wisdom literature like Proverbs, Proverbs gets all screwed up by people who do not understand the rules of interpreting wisdom literature. Each kind of literature has its own distinctive features and authorial intents. These are recognizable, and each one must be taken into account in reading them. For example, I mentioned Proverbs. Raise up a child in the way it should go, and when it is old, it'll not depart from it. That's it. There's the Word of God. There's the Word of God. You can count on it. Well, your kid's all screwed up and are going to hell in a handbasket. And besides, they're 70 years old. Is there something wrong with that picture? Well, one fellow told me, and he was sincere and he loves God, but he says something's wrong. And it tells you that if you work hard, you go down and put your nose to the grindstone. You work hard. Proverbs tells you you'll be rich. Be diligent. You'll be rich. And if you walk the chalk and lead a good, clean, and godly life, you'll live a long time. Not necessarily. So what's wrong with those interpretations? They didn't take into account that it's wisdom literature. And wisdom literature, the genius of it, is that it tells you the way things generally tend to be under God's moral government. That explains a lot. Well, when it comes to apocalyptic literature, you must read it for what it is, what the author intended, and not what the author didn't intend. Well, the main thing I need to tell you about apocalyptic literature is that it is highly symbolic. What did I say? Highly symbolic. So if you are a naive kind of fundamentalist and you go in here and you take everything in a literal way, you're going to screw this book up seven ways from Sunday, maybe from Monday too, because it is full of symbolism and in places it tells you so. And apocalyptic literature tends to be about the end times. Because of the symbolic feature, you can see how the book leads to a variety of interpretations. Just a brief word, and this is in that little thing, this little pamphlet, a brief word about traditional approaches to this book, or four views. The historicist view sees Revelation as a prophecy about church history from the time of John the Apostle down to the end. Just kind of a running chronology. There's an element of that. Then there's what's called the preterist view, and it sees Revelation as a prophecy that was fulfilled primarily in the first century. Don't buy that. Not in the least, but there is that view. The futurist view sees Revelation as a prophecy primarily about the end of the end, the last of the last days, so to speak. Well, they can't all be correct. But the contents of Revelation contain just enough of certain elements that it could dispose an honest interpreter to some of it in any of these directions. But two of them, as I mentioned, just in my view, do not hold up to scrutiny as the correct approach, the preterist and the idealist. And the idealist is that, hey, this book sees Revelation as a non-historical writing, a non-prophetic drama about spiritual realities, a kind of allegory. You can dump that one. Now, a word about the occasion and the date of the book. A study Bible is good for you to have. It really is. You get this information in a study Bible. I'm a context guy, and that's good. And you should be glad as a teacher. When you're talking, I'll understand you better if I know the context in which you're talking. I know the context of your personality, the way you are, the situation. Context. If you don't know context, again, it'll really throw you off your game. It's good to know the context of this book and the approximate date of it. We can't pin it down. But it's one, I think, that is generally agreed, not accepted by all. Early on, though Christians were persecuted by the Jews, non-believing Jews, early on, they were not especially targeted by Roman authorities because they were considered to be a Jewish sect. And if the Roman government, Jews had a special standing religiously. So they were kind of shielded by that misperception. But in time, as Christianity became, in the eyes of the Roman authorities, and of course, with the help of their Jewish enemies, it became more and more differentiated from traditional Judaism. Hostile attitudes toward Christians began to develop, and they were in full swing when this book was written. Accelerating this antipathy was the insistence of Roman authorities by this time on emperor worship. Worship the emperors literally as gods. I'll come to that in a moment. And failure to participate, as Christians wouldn't, in emperor worship was regarded as unpatriotic, subversive, and odd. If you didn't believe in the Roman gods and worship them as gods, whether they were living gods or dead gods or whatever, that was atheism. Early Christians were often accused of atheism in that sense. As this book was written, there were two outbreaks of bloody persecution, heralding others that would follow. They occurred, both of them, in the first century. The first occurred in the latter reign of the Emperor Nero. He was the one that took Christians after Rome burned and tried to shift the blame to them, put them on crosses, covered them with pitch, and lit up his gardens with them. They were lampposts, light poles. He was the one under whom Peter, Paul were executed. And then about 81 to 86, and this is the one with whom we really have to do, Domitian. He was very cruel. The famed early 20th century church historian Philip Schaff describes him as, I quote, "a suspicious and blasphemous tyrant, accustomed to call himself and to be called, get this, Lord and God." And he meant for Christians to bow before him and say the same thing. Moreover, Schaff writes, he treated the embracing of Christianity. Now it was differentiated from Judaism. He treated it as a crime against the state. And it's against this background this book, we believe, was written. And he condemned to death many Christians. In fact, Schaff tells us, he condemned to death even his own cousin, a Christian. The consul, Flavius Clemens, on the charge, I told you, of atheism. And he confiscated their property and he sent them, as in the case of Domitilla, the wife of Clemens, just mentioned, into exile. Later, Schaff notes that the Martyrium of Ignatius speaks of many persecutions under Domitian. Volume 2, pages 44 through 45. Well, this book, by many scholars, it is believed, dates to 95 AD, and John, the apostle, whom we believe to be the author, that's disputed too by some, is believed to have died around 100 BC. Then he was residing, possibly with the Virgin Mary, in Ephesus, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, one of the seven churches addressed, I should say. Now let's understand a word about the purpose of the book. So important. Unlike some uninspired Jewish apocalyptic literature, which can be very dark, the book of Revelation is a triumphal book. It's a book of hope, and it's a book of encouragement for suffering believers, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. It's also a prophetic book of dire warning for the unbelieving and the professing but faithless Christians. My way, and you've heard it many times over my 25 years here, my way of stating the purpose of the book of Revelation, I've always said there are many things in it I didn't understand, but this I've always understood. It was given to assure God's people, reassure them, that in the end we win, and we win big. And in the interim, though Satan and his human assistants may assail us, Roseburg, and seek to rid the earth of us, despite all of our travails, we will prevail. That's the message of this book. The details sometimes, I'm not quite sure what that means or what that alludes to. But it's not hard to get that message as you read the book of Revelation. And that I delight to share with you. That's the nub of it. So let's begin, as our time allows here, an exposition of the book. And I'm going to tell you that we will move slowly in this first chapter, deliberately so. I have 30 pages, single-spaced, written out on the first chapter. So we're going to go from word to word to word. No, I'm just kidding. But when I get hold of an orange, I like to juice it. Okay? So we're going to look at the prologue or the foreword of the book this morning as we have time. The author identifies the content of the book, generically speaking, and how he came to be in possession of it. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Here's how he made it known, by sending his angel to his servant John, whom we believe to be John the Apostle, who testifies to everything he saw. You know, in this text, every word weighs a pound. You may not realize it, but it does. Who testifies to everything he saw. Unlike many a modern preacher who finds certain things that the Lord reveals or says a little bit uncomfortable and may be a little bit off-putting to a congregation with just less happy talk, John says, I testify to everything I saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's a benediction on those who hear it and those who teach it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Well, I'm reading it aloud, but in those days you had to read aloud because people didn't have books. And that's the way it was done. So blessed is one, let me translate it. Blessed is the one who teaches the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. And when he says hear it, he means not listen, but he means hear it. Because he adds, takes to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You will notice, it's not obvious in all of your English text, but it's not a revelation about Jesus Christ. We have that. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ. And the first thing we note is that this is a new revelation. It's not a rehash of earlier revelation that we have in the other books of the New Testament. This phrasing accentuates what John wants to drive a nail in. That Jesus Christ is not a dead Savior. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. But he affirms that he is indeed our living Lord. He is risen, and he stands at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's very much engaged with the life of the church, with the life of his people, and with the course of history. Once crucified, he rose on the third day from the dead, was seen by the apostles, and as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, by more than 500 disciples at once, conversing and dining with many of them over a period of 40 days. Whereupon the 11 at last, and at least, watched him on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city walls of Jerusalem, visibly ascend in a cloud back to heaven from whence he came as a supernatural babe in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At that time, the angel announced, you'll recall, those of you who know your gospel writings, an angel announced to the spectators that Jesus would physically return in the same way they had seen him go. It's going to happen. But the next time you see him, I paraphrase, it will not be in humiliation as it was the first time when he came. But the next time you see him, you'll see him coming in blazing glory and blinding majesty to establish his kingdom and sovereignty visibly upon earth. That's what this book is about. And the precursors that lead up to it. Until then, through his Spirit, Jesus advances his work on earth through his disciples and his church, just like the testimony that was given, consisting of all of his little people, whoever they are, wherever they are, and whenever they live down through the centuries. This revelation which God gave Jesus Christ, he showed to his servant. Here's a point that sometimes is not understood, so let me make it. God, without any further qualification, when juxtaposed, placed beside the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the executive head of the Godhead. He gave this revelation to his Son, Jesus the Messiah, who, though identical and equal in essence with the Father, in the Trinitarian arrangement, is voluntarily subject to the Father, and never, as he told us in the Gospel of John, never acted on his own, never acted independently, but always in harmonious concert with the will of the Father. So Jesus received it from the Father, and as faithfully as he always did, relaying that revelation through an angel to Christ's apostle. In this instance, John testifies, as I mentioned earlier, to everything he saw in this lengthy vision. Actually, it's multiple visions, but we speak of it as a whole. What John saw includes heard. For as part of the vision, John heard declarations of the Word of God and also heard in the context of those visions the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is testimony from the Lord, not about the Lord. Revelation includes both. But inasmuch as this book is a revelation from Jesus Christ, that inclines me to think that this language means the testimony or witness from the Savior himself. Now understand this, folks. The faith and practice of the Church of Jesus Christ is anchored in divine revelation, not human speculation. We don't make it up. God has, by various means, through various holy men of old, over time, delivered his word to us, and it's preserved in what we call the canon of Scripture. And for us, should sound familiar, it is the final word for all matters of Christian faith and practice. And to deviate from it is to miss the way and plunge into religious and spiritual error and confusion. There are a lot of things, starting with one and going through 100, that deeply bother me. One of the things that just rots my stocks and splits my britches is whenever I hear somebody who professes to be a Christian exalt some other authority, some human authority, or something that they have seen, exalt that above the testimony of Scripture. Even to my very ears, one lady in this church, I'm not sure any longer, actually put down the importance of the Word of God and the Christian growth equation. Actually. No doubt about it. Shocked me. Listen. Understand this. When you walk into a Bible-believing, God-word-honoring church, the preacher may sound dogmatic, and it is possible for the preacher to be dogmatic beyond what he knows, me or anybody else. None of us is good enough to get it all right. There was nobody infallible except Christ and the apostles, as the Spirit inspired them to write, and the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm not. But when we appear to speak dogmatically, we speak on that premise, Not that we are infallible. And a lot of people who come in from the outside, because we live in a post-Christian society, and that's why I'm emphasizing this point, they come in from the outside and they say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, he seems so dogmatic. All right, let's be quite reasonable here. I can say things, I can even use illustrations, that may be somewhat off the mark and off center. I can do that. I made a mistake one time in my life. I thought I was wrong and I wasn't. Laugh, it's okay. I can do that. But here's the point. So long as what I or any other in my place says is in agreement, that's the caveat, that's the thing, is in agreement with what you see in the Word of God. That's the condition. That preacher has every right to speak with an exclamation mark and say, thus saith the Lord. There are no ifs, there are no maybes, there are no buts about it. It is the truth. Deal with it. Now, it's when we get outside of that that we're at risk. John was not at risk. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That means he's the ultimate expression of the will and the work of God. He is the Word, John 1. So let's understand that. I say that because today error is rife. It's flowing into the world, but it's flowing, folks, into the ranks of our churches, including this one, from two main streams. One of them is, and I have friends in these streams, the Pentecostal charismatic channels, and from the mystics, and sometimes they're one of the same. Now, who are mystics? They are people who seek and claim for themselves unmediated direct encounters and revelations of and from God, and these are superior to this in their minds. Whenever you run into those kinds, listen, run from them as fast and far as you can. These sources are really penetrating the parachurch women's movements and their leaders. It's way out of hand. Be careful. It's especially dangerous because some of these people are trying to spread their tent pegs as wide as possible so they don't lose their market share, so to speak. And one of the more popular, I will not mention the name, but in private I'll be happy to give it up, actually refers to herself proudly as a Bapticostal. Shameless pandering. I know what she's up to. And I can name a man who's doing the same thing, but I won't. They go out here and they want to keep their market share and they want to keep their TV audience if they have it, but they want to spread it out so they can sell books and do all of this. And so they move it out here and they start using language and all of that kind of stuff that says, I'm really with you too. We're not. We are not. That's why I've made this point so strongly. John testifies to everything that he saw, the whole Word of God, and he was not going to trim or hedge for anybody. In fact, John goes out of his way to highlight the benefit for those who treat this or any divine revelation with the attention and reverence it deserves. It still applies. But unfortunately, many fail to understand its unique, living, organic, searching, and purifying effects. I'm talking about the Word of God. You stay inside the boundaries of this book and you'll always be safe. You get outside of them, watch out. Well, John goes on. There's more to say, and I'm skipping over some of my 30 pages. It's so hard to do that. I worked on it and I wrote it and I want to disgorge it, but I can't for the sake of that little thing back there called a clock. But I know some of you are happy because you won't have to listen to me forever. John says he told me about things that are going to happen soon. Literally in the Greek text, literal translation, what things are necessary to happen soon. This has been a bothersome phrase, and it has led to the preterist view that I mentioned. That see, this stuff must have happened early on. Now, I've been in this pulpit for, I mentioned, 25 years. And one thing I've always tried to avoid, I've had years of study, especially in Greek, but also in Hebrew. But you seldom hear me make points, though I take them into account, because I realize many people do not know languages. And the minute you get into it, you get technical, they get the donut look, the glazed look, and they're lost. So I try to work my way around that stuff. But here, it won't be long, but I need to get technical and explain why I'm saying what I'm saying. John did not mean, and I think the text shows, that everything that he was saying was going to happen soon, you know, like in a few years, or like in 40 years, or even like in 100 years. It has to do, and I'm surprised that this is not point, there's one Greek scholar who has pointed this out, but I'm surprised more don't. What we have here in the original, and you don't have to remember all this stuff. The reason I'm telling you is because I want you to know that I have some technical basis, some authoritative basis for making the interpretation that I'm about to make. That's all I want you to remember, that I just didn't pull it out of the air. What we have here in the verb, in the original, is the aorist form of the infinitive. I understand that. I'm just trying to make the point. I'm not making this stuff up. It can be read. The aorist can be read in several ways depending on context. Here, that verb can be read as the ingressive use of the aorist, ganestha. In that case, if you read it that way, and it can be read that way, it would mean, and it makes perfect sense in the context, the things which must begin to take place. Problem solved. That fits as well with Mark 13:30. This generation will not pass away. It's translated until all these things happen. That's a problem. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things, ingressive aorist, begin to happen. Oh, that's not a problem. That's good. If I'm correct, the point is, the revelation John received concerned things that in the plan and purpose of God would shortly start or began to unfold, revealing not the details of the final drama, but includes the lead up to the final act of history as we know it. That to me is the simplest and most satisfying explanation of this much debated language. Well, there's more, obviously. There's much more. But this is just an introduction to a book that as we go through it and as the world unfolds in its history, we will see God working behind human history and in contemporary history. And the world won't know or acknowledge, but we will know. God's in control. Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of glory, he is the Lord of history. And he's the one with whom we all have to deal. And it would be a terribly good idea for all of us to get off our page and to get on his. It would be just the best idea in the world for anybody who's not a Christian to say, this is not where I want to be in unbelief. I don't want religion. It's not the answer to anything. I want Christ, who is the answer to everything. I need to know the Savior, and I need to follow the Lord. And where does that start? It starts right there in your seat saying, oh God, Oh God, all this time, I have been wrong. I can see where history is headed, and I can see what's going to happen. And it's going to be glorious for those who know Him. It's going to be terrifying for those who don't. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your pride and throw it away. Humble yourself before the Lord of glory before it's too late. Because I tell you something, you will bow before Him. Every man and woman and boy and girl and everything that lives and breathes will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Scriptures. You will bow. Question is, will it be voluntarily and joyfully now, or will it be forcibly, crying for the rocks and the hills to fall on you and cover your face from Him who is coming, not in humility, but in exaltation and glory? If you don't know Christ, you've got a decision to make. As long as that decision the Lord leaves in your hands, don't play around. Don't be asleep. Don't let the Lord come and find you among the deaf and dumb. Right there. Make a decision. And the devil's going to come right in behind me. No, I don't listen. You don't have to. Oh, yeah, you do. You need to act. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a revelation about Him, but this revelation of Him. And I pray that as I go through this book, You will help me. You will help me, our Father, to rightly teach the truth, to rightly divide it, so that, as we said earlier, we will not misteach, we will not misinform. But You will be glorified, Your people will be edified, and those who do not know Christ will come to Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.